In the first hour, we looked at the nature of God and the nature of His relationship with humanity. He loves us, doesn't He? He loves us in a way that is very rich, much more than we deserve. He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. And He does that because of His mercy. He does it because of His graciousness. He does it not because of what we have deserved. He is good and kind. He reveals Himself to us like a father. We closed last time looking at His names, and we saw how His names reveal His character, His very being. He is Elohim, God Almighty, who makes the heavens and the earth. He is Yahweh, the covenant God, who enters into relationship with us, undeserved, full of grace and mercy. We spit in His face in the fall. We deserved death. And yet God in His mercy begins to call a people to Himself, to recreate, in a sense, a relationship similar to the relationship that Adam enjoyed, that Eve enjoyed in that garden. As we move to the second lecture, we'll just move a few chapters in the book of Genesis to the narrative concerning Noah and God's covenantal relationship with Noah. In the second hour, because it's the second hour and it's later, I won't machine gun quite as much stuff. It'll be a little slower. As we look at the covenant with Noah, we'll see that it is characteristic of all the covenants. That is, there are certain things that we'll look for. And yet, as God dealt with Adam in a certain sense, He'll deal with Noah in a similar sense. But as is God's character, He reveals Himself over history in more and more complexity. He reveals Himself in history, showing us more and more of His character and His love. With the Noahic covenant, there are certain things that are very clear, and that is the importance of knowing God and knowing ourselves. Even the pagan philosopher Aristotle said, it's good to know yourself. And in counseling, it's very important that as we deal with somebody, we have to see if they're in touch with who they are. Does he think that he's still a young kid when he's 87 years old? If he does, he's out of touch. If he thinks that he's still fill in the blank and he can't do it, we know that there's a problem. He doesn't know himself. Those of you who are older understand exactly what I'm talking about, right? Those things that used to come so naturally. My mind thinks it and my body says, no way. Right? We need to know God and ourselves. As we focus upon Noah, we ended last time with that startling phrase, sin was everywhere, but Noah found favor in the sight of God. Noah is given a task to build an ark. What's an ark? Noah didn't know what an ark was. Noah was not a sailor. He didn't know about boats. So take out the word ark and put in the word boat. He has to make a boat. Well, it's not a very good looking boat either. It's more like a coffin. He has to make this big wooden coffin or boat we call ark. And making things with our hands can be pleasurable. I don't know many of you, but I would suspect that some of you who have desk jobs really enjoy making things with your hands. It's so different. It's so creative. Instead of taking paper here and putting it here and over here, at the end of the day, when you're working in your shop, you can have something beautiful. It's part of who you are. It's a creation. And building a boat could be a great pastime, but not if you're Noah. Building a boat in your backyard, sort of like building one in the back of the Wise's place over there, I mean, it wouldn't make much sense. And he's making a boat in his backyard and there's no river. There's no water. And this work was difficult. This work was expensive. And when the flood was over, the boat was abandoned. This is not a hobby. This is not fun. Imagine making an ark. Noah is helpful for us in understanding our covenantal relationship with God. Let's get into the heart and the mind and the life of Noah and see what lessons we can learn concerning the covenant, concerning God, and concerning ourselves. He's a helpful example to us in the midst of trials. The ark is massive. And God says, you have no idea what this is. You've never done it before. And make it. And Noah says, yes, Lord. It was approximately 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. That's long, by the way. That's big. It is 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Do you have the right dimensions? It's built like a coffin. It's a box. Box-like. It is massive. How many trees would it take? Where would you get the trees? And how would they get into your backyard? Who would pay for the trees? Who would saw the trees? Who would figure out how to put this together? Who's going to help Noah, who's not a young man, do all this? Guess what, sons? Son one, son two, son three. He has to build this ark. If there was one deck, and probably there was more than one deck, if there was one deck on this ark, and I'm sure that Pastor McGill will figure out whether my mathematical dimensions are right for me. I think, I've never done this with McGill present, but I'm sure he'll tell me if it's not right, because he can figure numbers quickly. 33,750 square feet. 33,750 square feet. Anybody have a house that big? You're saying the Josephs are building one in Atlanta that big? 33,750 square feet. Can you imagine using hand tools, taking wood and grooving them together 33,750 feet? Have you ever seen that work done? We're talking about work that is physically impossible. Or nearly impossible. Such a task given to one man and his sons. And we have to ask ourselves this question. And it's only recently that I've asked myself this question. And the covenant with Noah has become much more real to me by asking this question. Where does Noah find the strength to do this task? Please put yourself in his shoes. You are building this massive boat, and there is no pickup truck to take it to the water. There's no water anywhere near. And it's costing you a fortune. And you have to quit your day job to build this boat. And you make your sons build this boat. And you've lost everything. And it's a small community. And guess what the neighbors are doing? Well, it's time for family vacation. Let's go over to Noah's house and watch them build their boat. It was the talk of the neighborhood. There's crazy Noah building a boat 1,000 miles from any place where you could launch it. And it wasn't even in the crossroads of some place that it could turn into a Howard Johnson's. There's nothing he could do with this thing. He's building this massive thing in his backyard. For what? Because his God spoke to him. Let's go see crazy Noah. And day after day, he wakes up in the morning, and this is what he faces. Day after day, he faces the ridicule of his neighbors. Day after day, Noah, as father, says to his sons, sons, it's going to be all right. And think, you know, put yourself in the position of the sons, and you've got this father who's saying you've got to build a boat and put animals in it, and there's going to be this flood, and you've never seen a flood, and you don't know what he's talking about. How would you feel? It's a very tense situation. Where is he going to find his strength? And now I want us as Christians to ask ourselves, what is the source of Noah's strength? Does he have a Bible to read that tells him? There is no written Bible. What does he have? He Somehow God told him to do it, right? That's what he has. But that's it. Or is there something else that Noah knows? Let's ask a question about a guy named Enoch. Who is Enoch and what is his relationship to Noah? Okay, Bible scholars. Who said that? Good job. Whoever said that, sticker on the forehead. Great grandfather. Does anybody here have the privilege of actually knowing their great grandfather? Most of the time we don't know our great grandfathers, but it is a privilege to be able to know your great grandfather. Enoch is his great grandfather. Would somebody read for us Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24? Somebody in a loud voice, read for us Genesis 5, 22 and 24. Who's going to volunteer? I need to see a hand. It's got to be a good voice. Thank you. Go ahead.
Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Thank you. Did Noah know about Enoch? Now, if you had a great-grandfather like that, would you know the story of his life? Of course we would. We study our family history. Remember, names are important. Family history is important. You want to know about your genealogy. You want to know if there's any horse thieves hidden back there. Or hopefully somebody of great character. And if you have Enoch as your great-grandfather, well, that would be something that would be pretty interesting. But is it just pretty interesting for Noah? He knows about Enoch. Enoch walks with God, and he is no more. It's important to know God and ourselves. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the covenant with Noah has much to it that we need to investigate and understand, to understand the nature of God and to understand ourselves. And God speaks to us in His Word through different literary genres, we call that, different types of stories. You know, the Psalms are written in what form? Are they prose or poetry? God speaks to us poetically. He speaks to us in types and patterns and prose and poetry and wisdom literature. The Proverbs, for example, are very different from the book of Genesis. And Noah is a type set before us. Let's investigate what happens with Noah. There are types in God's Word, and two types that are meant to be compared are Adam and Noah. Look at the parallels between their lives. The life of Adam and the life of Noah. Did Adam know what was good and what was to be done that was good? Did Adam know? That's not a trick question. Of course he did. Tend the garden. Be ruler over the earth. Have a sabbatical. Don't eat one fruit. He knew what was good. Noah also knew what was good. He had to build an ark. It was good to build an ark. It was bad not to build an ark. I think Noah's task was a little harder than Adam's. Let's see, Adam, you've got to take care of the garden, no weeds. You've got to make babies with beautiful Eve. And you've got to take a day off every week. It's rough. What's Noah got to do? He's got to build this ark. And it impoverishes him. It destroys his family in terms of the community. Noah knew what was to be done to do that which was good. Was Adam in covenant with God in the garden? Absolutely. And guess what? Noah, too, is in covenant with God. We see parallel types between Adam in the garden and Noah before the flood. We also see anti-types. Type and anti-type. Look at Adam and Noah. Adam has a covenant with God. Do this and die. Do this and live. This is our covenant. Adam failed. What about Noah? Noah accomplished his covenant. A difficult task, to say the least. And he accomplishes it. Adam, on the day you eat of it, you die. Noah, on the other hand, faces a flood of watery death, and he lives. God intends for us to see the type and the antitype between Adam and Noah. The first was how the types were parallel. The second is how the types are antitypes. Adam is nothing but failure and death. Noah is nothing but accomplishment and life. Now let's connect it to Enoch. Enoch is a great source of strength for Noah. God shows Noah, not just in words, but very visibly, that when you walk with God, what happens? You don't taste death. Death is something that Noah understood, but he knew that great-grandpa didn't taste death. Why doesn't he taste death? Well, Dad told me, and Grandpa told me. It's because he walked with God. God tells me to make a boat. God tells me what he's going to do. If I walk with God, will I taste death? No, he says. And we see the continuing type as it relates to death itself and tasting death. Enoch walks with God. Noah walks with God. And I submit to you that God wants us to understand that we walk with God. And the parallels are very clear. When it comes to tasting death, when you walk with God, notice at the bottom with each one, they walk with God and they live. And later on, as Israel becomes established as a nation, what's God going to say? Over and over and over. Walk with me and be holy. Right? Just walk with me. He wants to walk hand in hand. How? In covenant with his people. And already in the first chapters of Genesis, he's saying, this is going to be the story. It's going to go all the way to the book of Revelation. Walk with me and you will live. Walk the other way and you die. It doesn't take a nuclear scientist to figure this out. This is very plain. It's very clear. This is the story of knowing God and knowing ourselves. God says, can you get it through your brain? Look at Enoch. Go ahead and build the boat. Build the boat. Obey me. And I promise you, you're going to live. And in this knowledge, Noah was comforted. Understanding who God is and who he is brings peace in Noah's life. God demanded something that probably it would be difficult for any one of us to face. The building of the ark was only the first step though, wasn't it? By the way, how long about did it take to build the ark? It was a good 3 weekends, wasn't it? More than 3 weekends? Well, it took at least a couple months. No? What, a whole year? It didn't take a whole year, did it? Did it take a whole year to build up? Are you sure? How long did it take to build the boat? Anybody know? Pastor Joseph?
100 years.
Oh, now, come on. I mean, let's not exaggerate, okay? I know, you know, you're retired now, and we give you a little leeway, you know. Really, 100 years? That's a long time. Even Pastor Joseph hasn't been laboring that long. It may seem to him like it's been 100 years. It was a long time. And then the animals come. And then they get in the boat. And they had to be in that rotten boat for 40 whole days, right? Because it rained for 40 whole days. Boy, that'd be awful, 40 days in that boat, right? How long were they in the boat? What was that? Well, it was longer than 40 days. He says 4 months. Anybody want to go shorter or longer? Yep. Okay. Anybody here ever go to a farm? Huh? And you put yourself in a box with elephants for a year. Huh? You put yourself in a box with giraffes, hippopotamus, elephants, rhinos, horses, and guess what? It's closed in. Now I'm not joking. I've talked to physicians and veterinarians. I'm not joking. There's complete unity of opinion that within 48 hours, the ammonia should have killed all living beings in that box. Somehow God kept them alive. But guess what? It wasn't pretty. There's nothing pretty about a year in a box with all those animals. God demanded an awful lot of Noah, didn't he? And guess what? He's going to demand an awful lot of each one of us. It may not be 100 years. It may not be stuffed in a box for a year with stinking animals, but all of us are in the church, aren't we? And sometimes you have to put up with a lot of elephants in the church. And sometimes it gets pretty rough. And that's what we're called to do. Thus, God is teaching us as Christians about Noah. God gave Noah the strength and he didn't have the written word of God. God gave Noah the strength and he didn't have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the way in which we understand. All he has is a word, command from God, and an example from his own family. And that was enough for him to accomplish the task to which he was called. And God is telling us from the earliest chapters of Genesis, this is the pattern between me and you. You may have tasks that are impossible, but do not be afraid, because I've gone before you. Jesus is called the pioneer of our salvation because he's the one who has blazed the trail of suffering in a way that Noah could only imagine. And thus, brothers and sisters, why do I want to spend time on the Noahic covenant? Because here we see the character of God. He is faithful to his word. And he enters into a covenant with Noah, which is completely one-sided. The Bible says everybody is full of iniquity. The earth is full of iniquity. God has had it, but one family, Noah, finds pleasure. And God says, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. This relationship is monergistic. It's one-sided. It's God-initiated. And of course, that has nothing to do with it for the Christian and his theology, does it? He's going to say, I picked on you before, Mr. Porter. You're just sitting here. Sorry. I'm going to pick Porter. And it's monergistic. And it's one-sided. It's not because you have red hair that he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And it's the same for any one of us in this room. It's monergistic. He picks us out of the miry pit, out of the ark full of that animal stuff, and he puts us on the rock of salvation. And it's one-sided. It's God-initiated. But here's some of the differences. When we turn in our Bibles to Genesis, notice that this covenant isn't just with Noah, it is with all of creation. For all of creation suffered in the punishment of the flood. The birds suffered, the deer suffered. It wasn't just men and women who died in this watery death. The whole earth was condemned. And as Noah and his family emerge from the ark, as we read in Genesis, so we see a recapitulation, a saying over of what God said in the garden. God begins to speak again to the animals, and he enters into covenant and covenantal relationship with all of creation. Isaiah tells us in the 54th chapter, verse 9, that this covenant is not one that is just for a limited time, but that this covenant is a universal or everlasting covenant. Thus, it's very important. It's not something that God decides to do and then puts aside. No, it is, in fact, an everlasting, universal, one-sided covenant made between one family and God Almighty and all of the earth. All of the earth was punished. All of the earth then is addressed after the flood waters go away. Finally, this covenant involves a major change. Why did God pick family Noah for the one family? Why does He take one human family from all the families of the earth? And there is no answer to that why. I can get 20 PhDs and I won't know why. The only answer is God's good and He chose one. And I don't know why He chose one. But He did. But in choosing the one, He's rejecting the many. Does this give us insight into God and His character? It most certainly does. He may reject the many. The potter may say to the clay, I'm going to make whatever I want from you. And if you're imperfect, I will smash you. And God has that right. Let's take a look at this covenant. Who could read for us from the book of Genesis what God says to the animals after the flood? I've mentioned that it's a universal flood. Can anybody find this in their Bible and read for us the narrative? It's not on the slide. You've got to find it. Where does God address the animals and what does He say? And what's He say about lions and lunch? You got to find it. I'm going to count to five, and somebody better have their hand up, or all the elders are going to have to see me afterwards. One, better find it. Two, where is it? Now, one elder's already volunteered, but I'm not going to. He's also doing work in the back. Three, can anybody find it? Four. Uh-oh. There we go. Please. Go ahead. Would you read some of it for us?
That I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, whoever is short into the ark, keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after their kind, whoever is kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take them for yourself of all food and seasons.
Well, how about after the flood? John?
In Genesis 9.
Okay.
Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood.
Okay, is that good? Is that really what... Does that have anything to do with lions? And so there's... God is speaking to whom at that point, John? To Adam? To Noah? Okay. Does anybody find anything about... Go ahead. Is it Sean?
Yes. Starting at verse 8 of chapter 9.
Okay.
Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I will establish my covenant with you, with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, and as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.
Very good. Anything more? So there we have that it is a covenant with all animals, to all the earth. But anything about lions and lunch yet? We find it yet? Anything about shedding human blood? Have any of the animals shed human blood? Find anything yet? What happens when an animal sheds human blood? Anybody find anything?
Whoever sheds sets man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed.
Which, where's that found?
9:6, Genesis.
Okay. What we have in the universal covenant with Noah and the animals is in fact a prohibition for carnivorous animals to eat human flesh. God says, it's a natural thing for you to eat meat, but this meat is forbidden. This is the apex of creation itself. Thus, God makes a universal covenant, even with dumb animals. The dumb animal doesn't know, but they've entered into covenant. Look at some more of the specifics. As you've been reading, the specifics have also been brought out. I promise I will never destroy the earth with this kind of a flood ever again. What does this demonstrate concerning the character of God? What does this say about God's character? Remember a verse that we read earlier from Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of the human heart are continually wicked. Now, take a couple chapters, go a couple chapters ahead, you have the flood, and what does God say about the human heart again? I think it's in chapter 8. It's not a trick question, it's an easy one. What's it say? After the flood, what's...
Verse 21.
Go ahead. Although the imagination of the heart is evil from the youth, if you go back to Genesis 6, you'll see that it's exactly the same words. The evil intentions of the human heart bring on the flood. After the flood, what has God accomplished in terms of the human heart? So, if you were God, what would you do every 30 years? If you've had it up to here in Genesis 6 with the imaginations of the human heart hasn't changed any. What are you going to do every 30 years? Bring a flood. What's God say? I'm not going to do it anymore. Does this demonstrate God's character? God can take away His own rights. We call this God's self-abnegation. You don't need to write this down unless you're taking this for credit. For a seminary course, God's self-abnegation. In other words, He is a king, and as king, He can give up some of His kingly rights. And all of us as fathers and mothers can understand this, can't we? On the way up, we were talking about, I was with this gentleman who has more daughters than I do. Between the two of us, we have 11 daughters and 0 sons. And his daughters are older than my daughters, and so I kind of have a fast forward look as I see the problems that continue to... I mean, I thought it got easy once they got married. Ha! So, one of the things that his family likes to do is play games. And, you know, when you play a game with somebody who's never played the game before and you want them to play again, you don't beat the pants off them the first time. You kind of let them win, right? Because then they'll play again. You can give up your rights. You may be better at that game than them, but you just, you know, you don't show them all your moves the first time out. We understand that, and this is what God does in the Noahic covenant. God says the thoughts and the imaginations, and the words are exactly the same. Thoughts are the same. In other words, God has had His nose full again, but He says, I'm not going to destroy the earth. I give up my right to do that. I won't destroy the earth. And He sets up the ordinances that we find in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. And that's the passage I was looking for in terms of this is how life on the earth is to go. And you'll see that it's a similar recapitulation to the ordinances given in the garden. God says again, this is how I want things to be. I want there to be good rules, and I want you to live within these rules. And living within these rules means that we are in a good relationship. So He gives ordinances for life on the earth. And finally, He gives a sign for this covenant. This is the first covenantal sign. Adam doesn't have one like Noah. And we get the sign of the rainbow. And we live in Indianapolis, but also we live in Orlando because I teach there as well. And Orlando, Florida has one hallmark, and it has nothing to do with Disney. Orlando, Florida is the lightning capital of the world. More lightning strikes Central Florida than any other place in the entire earth. And besides lightning and thunderstorms, we get rainbows. And for us, seeing a double rainbow is nearly, during the rainy season, something that we see every day because it always rains and it's always sunny. And we see rainbows and even double rainbows. And I love rainbows. That's the one reason to live in Orlando, Florida, is for the rainbows. And the rainbow is beautiful. As you scientists understand this better than I do, it's prism of light and reflection and all this kind of good stuff that you understand much better than I do. I just know that they're pretty. And this is a pretty sign. It is a good sign. Later, when we get to Abraham, and we won't get to Abraham tonight, later when we get to Abraham, we're going to see that God's going to have a different sign, and it's not going to be a pretty sign. It's going to be a bloody sign. This first one is a beautiful sign. And the rainbow, as you read God's word, the rainbow says, I'm going to put my bow in the sky. And why is the rainbow there? And you can already tell from the slide that the answer is not what you normally hear. It's not what we learn in Sunday school. The rainbow is not for us to remember God's goodness. The rainbow is to remind God not to kill us again. The rainbow is for God, not for us. The rainbow is when he looks down, he says, I've had it again with their sin. Then he sees the rainbow and he says, oh yeah. As if God could forget. As if he could forget. But he wants me to remember that he doesn't forget. So he puts the bow up in the sky, and it wasn't there before, and it's there only to remind him not to kill us. So when we see the rainbow, we do remember, but it's for God to remember. Because he hates it. He hates our sin. And it is worthy of death. Those are some of the specific features of the Noahic Covenant. I'm going to stop right now and entertain one or two questions of content before I go to the next topic. Are there questions that you have from what I've said so far? Because I perhaps have said some things that you haven't heard before. Yes, sir. There are three articles in the Westminster Theological Journal on that topic, written in the last 20 years. Two say there was no rain before the flood. One says that there was. So pay your dime and take your choice. I think that there's a lot of evidence to suggest that, in fact, rain was not seen before the flood, that there was a heavy dew that was sufficient to water the earth. I don't know. I've read all the articles, and I'm not sure. But whatever it is, the whole thing is so wonderful. If there was no rain before that time, it's hard for me to imagine such an earth. So that's my natural inclination is to say, no, there was rain because the earth was like the earth, but it is before the flood, and so things could have been very different. So the answer is, I don't know. Sorry. Yes, sir. Last question. Yes.
And just the animals, they ate us.
Yes.
It's neat that you brought up that point. I've never really noticed it or reflected on it before. It's something to reflect on.
Thank you. The question concerned this condemnation for eating human flesh. And it is something that we should reflect upon because we are the apex of creation. The animals exist for us. We never exist for them. That's why we name the animals after their kind. We are the vice regents. We, under God, rule over the earth. And we can eat a cow, but a lion can't eat us. He can, but then he's judged by God. Let's go on. I'll do one more. Yes, sir. Well, because you answered one of the earlier questions, then you can have the last question. Go ahead.
Just
Well, just that thought.
You brought up in the point here, reading from, I believe it was 9:15, that God will remember
the bow.
And I don't know if you're going to touch on this later or not, or if you could just elaborate maybe just a little bit about, isn't this true with the entire covenant, all covenants, and in the covenant of Christ?
Okay, it's late, and I'm not catching all the synapses of the question. Can we do it again? So we've got
God
the covenant.
God remembers His promise.
Yes.
And isn't that so, I guess, in all?
Very good. If I understand the question correctly, the question is, why haven't I spun out more the fact that we have in all of God's covenant, God remembering Himself and swearing by Himself and making His covenant dependent upon His own character? So we'll see in a later covenant, God's going to ask Abraham to slice all the animals, to separate them in half, and God's going to walk through the middle, and He's going to say, I swear by Myself that if this covenant is not fulfilled, in a sense, may this happen to me. So here you have a unilateral, sovereignly initiated, sovereignly sealed covenant, and that's consistent through all of the Scripture. So it's good that you brought that out, and for lack of time, I didn't emphasize that very much. But thank you for that. Let's continue. In the next topic, I hope we see another new part of Scripture. And not a new idea, but I hope that we see something that is familiar with new eyes as we look at Noah's prophecy that comes after the flood. So the flood has been sustained. The animals have been released. Noah is doing his job as a farmer. And the context is Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Genesis 9, 20 through 27. Would you turn there with me, please? And we need to know the names of Noah's sons. There are three of them. Ham, Shem, Japheth. Ham is the bad guy. He's related to Canaan. Noah and his sons have been ridiculed by their neighbors, and this theme alone is worthy of much reflection. Let's go to Noah's house. And if Pastor Joseph's right, for 100 years they've been taunting him. He's been on the front page of the local paper, and he's right. They've been doing this for generations now. They're the laughingstock of the community. And then the heavens break open. And the waters start to rise. And guess what happens? Now you know human nature. The water's up to your knees, and suddenly Noah and his family are in the boat. Noah, I was just joking. Look, I'm old, but can you take my baby? Noah, can you take my daughter? Isn't there room in this big boat for her? It wouldn't be hard. And the quiet request becomes the scream of terror as the strength leaves the bodies of the moms and dads and they see their children floating on the water. How many days does it take for a family to drown? And did Noah and his children hear the screams of those same neighbors as finally they were immersed for the last time in a watery grave? Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their wives heard the pleas and the screams of the neighbors. They built the ark. They collected the animals. They survived this year. And Ham sinned against his father. As I think of this narrative, I think, this is impossible. How stupid could this son have been? He has seen with his own eyes God's righteous judgment against sin. He has experienced the grace of election and salvation. The whole world is dead! Yet he's alive, and Ham sins wickedly against his father. And what does Noah say? Would somebody read just those few sentences of Noah's actual words of statement concerning the three sons? Does anybody have that? I'm not going to let Mrs. Joseph do it again. Yes, sir. Okay. Thank you very much. You've read this 100 times, haven't you? I read it 100 times and I thought, okay, these are words of a father who has just experienced this being sinned against by his son. But I submit to you that this is not just the word of a father. This is not just angry Noah, as I saw it for years. What we have is a true prophetic word of God spoken by Noah as prophet. He is speaking of the future, and it's not his opinion. It is God's word spoken through him. A number of important things are being taught in this prophetic word. Blessed be Jehovah, because he is willing to be the God of Shem. Now, he's the God of Noah, isn't he? But here, of the three sons, God is choosing Shem in a similar manner to how God chose Noah. Noah is chosen out of all the earth, but Shem is also being chosen. And in this prophecy, and if you don't have your Bibles, if you have a Bible and don't have it open, you'll want to take a look at it. God says certain things. He says somebody's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And that person who dwells in the tents of Shem is not Ham, it's who? Japheth. So, one son is cursed. That's Cain and Ham. One son is blessed. Blessed be God because he's the God of Shem. And one son is mentioned kind of on the side, Japheth. He's going to dwell in Shem's tents. Okay, are you ready to preach on that verse? What's going on here? What does this mean? There are different shades of meaning and different nuances, and it is extremely important for us to understand this. Whoops, let's go back. Blessed be God because he is the God of Shem. Shem is the father of the Semites. The word Semite comes from Shem. The line of salvation for all of holy history comes only and exclusively through Shem. Now, if you have the true translation of God's Word called the New King James Version, as you turn to chapter 10, verse 5, you will read an interpretation that cannot be found in the Hebrew text, but it's a fine translation anyway. Who has, anybody have a New King James Version of the Bible? Okay, how about somebody read 10:5 for us? Go ahead for it, please.
From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations.
Very good. You know what? You know who that is? It's the Japhethites. That's what the Hebrew text says. It's the Japhethites. There it's translated the coastland Gentiles. The coastland Gentiles, who are the enemies of Israel, are going to dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? There are two meanings to dwelling in the tents of. One is, could go like this. The Curtises have me over for dinner. It's nice for the Curtises to have me over for dinner. The Curtises are nice people. And while I'm over at the Curtises for dinner, I go to Jim and I say, Jim, I like your house. And I pull out a pistol and I put it to Jim's head and say, all right, Curtis, out. I force his family out. I change all the locks and I take the Curtis home. Don't worry, Schaefer's. I won't do that tonight. Tonight, I will be dwelling at the Schaefer's. This is not the same as... Dwelling at the Schaefer's is not the same as this phrase, dwelling in the tents of Shem. Dwelling in the tents of Shem is like what I do to the Curtises. the Japhethites are going to throw out the Shemites from the tents. Before we unpack that more, what does it mean to dwell in the tent of Shem? In the Old Testament, if you've got a choice, you're going to choose one family to dwell in their tents. Whose tents do you want to live in? Shem's. Who ultimately is going to literally dwell in the tents of Shem? Literally. Israel, but more than Israel. Who is going to dwell in the tents of Shem? No. I heard it over here. The Lord Himself. I'm going to have a tabernacle, and I'm going to tabernacle in the midst of the tabernacles, and the tabernacle in the middle of the tabernacles is Yahweh's tabernacle in the midst of the tents of Shem. Salvation itself is found in the tents of Shem. Only in the tents of Shem. Is salvation found in the Canaanites? No. And it's not found in the Japhethites either. Those are the coastland Gentiles. It's only found in the tents of Shem. Salvation is in the tents of Shem. God dwells in the tents of Shem. But what does Noah say about the tents of Shem and Japheth? Ha! What's that mean? That means that you and I are going to get saved. I submit to you that Noah's prophecy is a presentation, a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, because He's willing to be the God of Shem, the Semites, Israel. He is willing to be the God of this people. Yes! Canaanites go to hell. They all go to hell. But the Japhethites are going to take Curtis's house. And they're going to have the benefits of Curtis's house, which is nothing less than salvation itself. This is the presentation in a way that Noah did not understand of Pentecost. You think I'm making that up? It's all there. God wants us to understand this. This is no secret, hidden message. It's just Noah's prophecy. What do we see through all of this? As we look at Noah and the covenant with Noah and his prophecy, God is powerful and He can choose a people to be His own. God is sovereign in His electing of Noah. He is sovereign in His electing of Shem. He is sovereign in His rejecting of Canaan. He is powerful and yet He is gracious. I have had it up to here with sin. The human heart is continually full of sin, but I will not destroy the earth anymore. He gives up His rights as the king, and He is gracious. He reveals the gospel in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. And this covenant with Noah is elaborated upon, is loved through the prophetic literature. Earlier, I told you that Isaiah says that this is an everlasting covenant. And finally, as we reflect upon God and Shem, there is a message for all of us here tonight. Tell me the difference between the moral character of Shem and Japheth. Look back in your Bibles and see when Ham, Canaan, did this wickedness. Notice how careful Moses is in elaborating the cooperation between the two brothers, Shem and Japheth, concerning their father. They take a blanket or something and put it on their shoulders. Whoops, sorry, John. Put it on their shoulders. And together they lockstep, walk backwards, and together cover their father's nakedness. There's complete equality between those two brothers. And yet God says, I choose Shem over Japheth. God chooses one family to be His own for this period of time. But He also says, here are my promises to the Japhethites. And I submit to you, dear brothers and sisters, that we are Japhethites who have now been called into the tents of Shem. Unless your parents are and perhaps tonight there are some who were born into Jewish homes. Unless you were born into Jewish homes, you in fact need to identify with Japheth. You have been engrafted. You have been invited to dwell in these tents of both righteousness and salvation. And guess what else? God wants us to call the other Japheths to come. Come and dwell with us in these tents of salvation. He is calling men and women from those other tribes to dwell with us in the house of God, the only place where salvation is found. I submit to you that not only is the gospel presented, but already we see the mission character of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you have questions or comments on what I've said on this last part? Yes.
Yeah, I'm a little confused. You said that when we, as Japhethites, that we dwell in the tents of Shem, we displace the Shemites?
Yes, sir.
So this is an exclusive dwelling in the tents of Shem?
Yes, sir. When Jesus Christ came, there was a movement from a genetic group to a worldwide group. And unless that genetic group bowed the knee to Christ and acknowledged Him as Lord, then they were excluded from the tents of salvation. So Jesus tabernacles among us, and there is a mighty shift in terms of God's dealing with His people. And this is one of the things that we'll need to talk about as we continue to progress, especially what we'll talk about in the sermons on Sunday. That doesn't mean I don't want to talk about it yet, but we will talk about it more. Question in the back. Yes, sir. In the New Testament, I believe that it says that the earth is still groaning under that curse. So the earth has not been relieved from the overall curse that we find as a fruit of Adam's sin, if I've understood your question correctly. And I didn't repeat it, I'm sorry. One last one. Yes, John.
I was just wondering here, following up on what I think his name is Sean.
That's Sean right there. Mm-hmm.
God looking on the rainbow and then it being a reminder to him.
Yes.
Is that not what happens with the blood of Christ?
Very good. The blood of Christ as a similar sign and seal. The question is there a comparison between the rainbow as covenant sign and blood as covenant sign? And the answer could be yes. One last question before we finish for this evening. Yes, ma'am. The English is very convoluted and it's very difficult to translate, but the meaning is crystal clear that the reference is only to Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem.
Did you say something about that dwelling in the tents of Shem?
Yes, I did, but that particular prophecy, God does dwell in the tents of Shem. His tabernacle is in the midst of their tabernacle. That's more the whole Old Testament. Good final question. Thank you very much.